Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Joel chapter 2, beginning with the Lord sounding a trumpet, or the trumpet blow being sounded in Zion, which is either going to be the Lord calling forth his army, or it's going to be the people in the city on the wall sounding an alarm because they see the army coming. In either way, either case, this army that is coming in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is under the direction of the Lord. In chapter 1, we saw a locust invasion. That was pretty clear, a locust invasion. It's a contemporary event in Joel's day. His land is being devoured. The crops are gone. There's been several ways of locusts come through. Joel has seen it. The people are suffering. It also included, as we saw last week, I think pretty clearly, a drought, but also fires breaking out, so the land was burning. So there's several things taking place, but the emphasis is on the locust invasion. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're going to have an army, an invasion of people. The question is going to be, when does this take place? Is it an eschatological event? If you put the book of Joel earlier, like up with Hosea and Amos, this army would be the coming Assyrians. And that's again, a possibility. Of course, I've put the book of Joel around 360 B.C., and that's not absolute. That's just where I'm placing it. But the Assyrians would fit. You could put in a Babylonian invasion or some other invasion. It is a physical invasion of a military. That's what we're going to see as we read through this. It's going to be compared to the locust invasion. These are going to be similar. One of the options is that this is just a repeat of the locust invasion. So this is just the same thing. It's not an actual physical army, but it's just a recounting of the locust invasion. This, though, seems to be something that is taking place in Joel's day. This is going to be a future event. So if that were the case, it'd be a future locust invasion. So that's why one of the reasons why it's safe to think of it as a military. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, it begins with, "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on the people." And there it talks about an eschatological event that was fulfilled in the book of Acts, or at least a portion of it was. And then in verse 30, it begins to talk about, "I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth." It continues down there, talking about the great day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat." And there again is the defeating of the armies of another day here. So we've, in a sense, got three events taking place: the locust invasion, the invasion that we're talking about tonight, and then there's going to be the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, where he's going to be bringing and judging the nations. So if these two events are connected, like we're talking about tonight's chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, is this talking about a projected day out in the future that hasn't happened yet? Or was it a day that Joel was looking at that was going to take place immediately after this locust invasion? That's to be determined. Again, if you place this back in 700 B.C., 750, 760, you could see that this would be possibly a locust invasion that devours the land. And then coming soon after that was going to be the day of the Lord. If you look in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." If you connect chapter 1, verse 15 with chapter 2, because it talks about the day of the Lord is near, a day of destruction by the Almighty. Remember that phrase last week? A day of shod by shadi, a day of destruction by the Almighty. Words that they're similar in the Hebrew. Then you go over to chapter 2 and you see it's the Lord that's sounding the trumpet or ordering the trumpet be sounded. It's the day of the Lord. And then chapter 1, verse 11, it says very clearly, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure?" Or, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" So if you tie those references back to chapter 1, verse 15. After the locust invasion, or during the locust invasion, it says, the day of the Lord is near. Then you go to the very next chapter, and here it is. It's the Lord sounding the trumpet. It's the day of the Lord. You're right here, and this invasion is clearly under the control of the Lord. And so there's that word near. That would mean you'd have to almost, in a sense, put that again in the immediate future in Joel's day. Like, here's the locust invasion, and then very shortly, here comes an army reenacting the locust invasion, but now it's a military invasion. And that would be an Old Testament event. If you, you know, like we talked about, leave that word near flexible in the sense that these events just keep piling up, this could be eschatological. The emphasis here, again, I want to be able to come and say when this actually takes place. I'm going to leave it open. I tend to think this is an eschatological event. If you, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you're going to place an actual historical event, you're going to have to identify it. But the book ultimately, or this chapter, is ultimately talking about the day of the Lord, and it's going to involve some kind of invasion, and it's going to be an invasion. It's going to be under the direction of the Lord. Yahweh is going to be at the head of the army, whatever the army is, if it's locusts, if it's a military, and it's bringing judgment on, it appears, Jerusalem. That theme has not changed. We're not talking about bringing judgment on Jerusalem in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, we're talking about something else. I think we're still talking to the Jews of Jerusalem, and that's why I feel comfortable putting this in 360. These are the people that have returned, and they're being warned. But yet this day of the Lord that's going to be taking place in Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the ultimate day of the Lord when all the nations will be judged and brought together before the Lord. So the emphasis here is really the day of the Lord. If it's during a locust invasion, if it's during a military invasion, or if it's ultimately in the future, and how dreadful it's going to be. The things we learn from this just on the surface is Yahweh is directing a military to bring invasion against his own people. If it's the locust of chapter 1, if it's this military in chapter 2, he's bringing this as discipline, as judgment. And all the nations are watching, as we've seen in the other prophets. The nations see what takes place and realize God is judging his people. He's refining his people, going to restore his people. But when that process is done, this same judgment is coming to all the earth. But at that point, there's no restoration. So during history, God is bringing about, I got a new phone and I haven't shut the ding off yet. So this thing is going to be dinging here and I got to figure it out. Bump the flashlight, turn the flashlight on today, and I didn't know how to shut it off, so I had to call the students in. How do you shut this off? They go, and then they showed me. And I said, okay, I said, here's the deal. If a boomer like me gets a new phone, it should be required. Just like it's required for the children, you have to go to school. If a boomer gets a new phone, you need to go to class. Because otherwise you get this new device, I don't even know what to do with it. It's like, kids, I got life, I don't even know what to do with it. So I kind of reversed the roles there. Anyway, whatever I was saying. But the emphasis here is on the day of the Lord and the Lord leading this military. So I've got some notes written down. In fact, let's read this in the NIV. Again, in the notes, it's the English Standard Version. And things you're listening for is one, you hear the Lord's command and see if you think he's in charge of this. Then you're going to have to decide, is this a military, it's going to be using the locust invasion. The imagery of locusts is going to be now laid over as if it were a human military invasion. Or do you think this is just a continuation of the locust invasion? And that's, I think, you can look at that and decide. And then you're going to see how this ties into more than just the land. By the end of the chapter, in verses 10, 11, this thing is expanding to a universal eschatological type of event. So this begins to grow as we read this. So here we go. I'll just read the verses in the NIV. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Again, the people that see this, you're scared. You should be scared. It is close at hand. There again, you see, like in chapter 1, verse 15, it is the day is near. Or here it says, it is close at hand. Then it begins to describe it. A day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old. That's interesting. Never was like this in of old. You never see anything like this. And we've seen a lot of things. And Joel, wherever they're living in history, they'd seen a lot of things. Nor ever will be in the ages to come. It kind of puts it at an eschatological place, you would think. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Again, that's similar to a locust invasion. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, or the word could be people, and it's translated that way in the English Standard. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. Now, is this a people responding to a military, or is this people responding to a locust invasion or a military invasion? They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. So that's we'll come back and look at those verses, but that's describing what takes place. And I would be careful. You say, well, it's like. You know, be careful with that word, because that doesn't necessarily mean it's always in this metaphor. This is what they're doing. Verse 10, before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And then verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army, his forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? And again, that's a verse, that's something that's asked again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 says, who can stand? And then chapter 7 explains of Revelation who is standing. But notice in verse 12, this is where the switch takes place. Even now declares the Lord, or even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So after that verse, you know, those verses tonight, then we're going to talk about the Lord saying, okay, there's still a chance for you to repent. So there's those verses. We'll look at them again in the notes in the English Standard Version. On the first page of the notes, I've got these things written. Some of them we've mentioned. There are several views concerning the invasion described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 we just read. One is, it's a repeat of the locust invasion, or it's another locust invasion, especially when you've got the sounding of metaphors in there. If it's an earlier date for Joel, this could be a description of the Assyrian army, which even in ancient literature, the Assyrian army is described in terms of a locust invasion. They sweep in just like a locust invasion. So the fact that this sounds like a locust invasion, written by Joel describing a physical army, was not uncommon. It's in other records outside of the Bible. When a military comes into the land, it's like locusts. They just hop over the hills. They're just jumping in. They run on the walls. I mean, that's, you know, as they climb the scale of the walls, they run along the walls. From the walls, they climb into houses. It's an invasion. So that's an exact description. And it would look like locusts. Locusts do a similar thing. I write the second bullet point. Oh, and the last one is, option. You got locusts, Assyrian army, or a foreign invasion in the distant future, even eschatological. I'm going to say at this point, it's a foreign invasion. It's a physical military invading Jerusalem. It could be an eschatological invasion, but it is at least an invasion that is foreshadowing a coming invasion. Just so you'd have the locusts are talking about this. This is happening in Joel's day, but it's pointing towards the great day of the Lord. Now, this would be, and again, a military, and I'll say army, that's coming, and it's another event historical, but also pointing, like the locusts, to the great eschatological day. So the locusts happened, and it's just like the day of the Lord's going to be. This military invasion that's future in Joel's day is going to happen, and when it does, it'll be similar to this great day. Now, these may be the same event, meaning this military invasion may be this very event. That I don't know, and scholars talk about it, and I'm just laying it out for you. If I was a little more convinced about it, I would have a stronger feeling for it. I don't think it's a repeat of the locust invasion. The invaders described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, continue to build and correlate with the historical contemporary locust invasion of Joel's day. When we talk about the contemporary locust invasion, it's what Joel's looking at. His people are experiencing it, and he just builds on what you see happening here out your window, the locusts. Well, that's what's going to be coming, but a military's coming just like that. Their appearance is like the locusts. Their movement will be like the locusts. The complete destruction will be like the locusts. What you see the locusts doing to your land, there's a future day a military is going to do that to your land. But there's time in chapter 2, verse 12. You can repent. You can get ready. You can avoid this. There can be four divisions in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Lord calls the battle and the identification of this day. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, we'll talk about those words. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. So that's the first break. That's describing what's happening. Then chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 is a description of the army. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flame blazes. Before them, the land looks like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with the noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountains like crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. That's the description of the army. Now, verses 6 through 9, now is the description of the attack. Now that they're in the land, see, here it is, sound the alarm, and it's either the Lord calling his army or his military to begin the invasion, but it's definitely the Lord saying, sound the alarm, get ready, sound the alarm for my military. Or he's telling the people in your city, sound the alarm because here we come. So there'd be guards and watchers on the wall. It's like, uh-oh, here we come. The Lord says, yeah, sound the alarm because here we come. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, here's the description of that army that the Lord's bringing in. And now that they're here, what do they do? Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. When you see them coming, it's like you're just powerless. And they charge in like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. I mean, no one's stopping. I mean, you do not have the defense to put any resistance. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking rank. I mean, when you plunge through the defense, when we look about any battle, any military endeavor, but what I'm thinking about is when Rome was trying to defeat Jerusalem, they came in with their ranks in order, but in many cases they would move in and their ranks would be broken by the Jews and they'd have to retreat. So, I mean, they eventually took the city, but many times as they're marching in or they got over one, there's three different walls as you came into Jerusalem that they kept building out walls. So they'd breach one wall and get inside, and then they'd start street fighting and they'd be marching, but there'd be resistance, so they'd eventually have to retreat. Their ranks would be broken, and they'd have to regroup, and the Jews would then occupy that part of the city, and the battles continued. But in this case, they plunged through defenses without breaking rank. They come over one wall, and they defeat the defense there and keep right on going, and they don't even break rank. They're still marching in straight lines, just marching over the defensive systems. So this is a military that's not being broken. This, even the Romans would break rank on different occasions facing the Jews. That's why the Jewish wars began in 66 and ended in 70 AD. That very fact, again, not to get off subject, the very fact that the Jewish wars began in 66 AD and 48 months later, Jerusalem falls. It took 48 months for the great Roman military to take Jerusalem. Then realize it was 72, 73 AD. They're still out there trying to take Masada from the Jews. So look, I mean, that's a long time. And so the mighty Romans, they had a war on their hands defeating the Jews. I don't want to continue this, but I'm going to. 66 to 70 AD, the Jews were totally defeated. 135, let's say 132 to 135, you had now the war with the Romans again. During this time between 70 and 132 AD, the Jews rebuilt, and they started a second war with Rome, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and that's with Hadrian. And they had weapons, and they had another three-year war. A completely defeated people in 70 AD were back on their feet, taking territory from the Romans in their country, and the Romans had to come back in and defeat them again. At that time, they plowed the city. They plowed the city of Jerusalem and renamed it Alia Capitolia. It's done. We're done with the Jews. And so that right there is a testimony to how powerful the Jews were during that time period. But anyway, that's way off subject. The point there is the Romans at many times had their ranks broken and had to retreat. This is talking about an invasion where they plunge through the defenses without breaking rank. They rush up on the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. So those verses 6 through 9 are describing the attack. It's unstopped. There's no stopping this attack. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, is the utter devastation by the army under the direction of Yahweh. Now before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles. Now again, you can see that being locusts, in this, if you wanted to say locusts. The earth shakes, the sky trembles. I mean, if you want to make it a metaphor. And the moon is dark and the stars no longer shine. If you've got a cloud of locusts, you can't see the sun, you can't see the sky. But on the other sense, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, these are terms talking about the earth. Even like in Hebrews it says, once again, things will be shaken. The Lord is going to shake the earth again. And the sky is going to tremble. The powers in the heavens are going to tremble. And again, typically the sun, the moon is darkened, the stars no longer shine. That is an eschatological event with the sign of the Son of Man appearing. So again, that's pretty easy to say, oh, that maybe is the locusts. In a very limited sense, the locusts do that. But if you put this in the context of where this is heading, this sounds very eschatological. Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. Between chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 11, all that activity, the Lord sounded the trumpet, says we're coming. Now, at the end, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. He's the one leading this invasion. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it when the Lord comes? And so there's a lot taking place in those verses, and you know, I'm not sure if I can handle all of the explanations here. We're just kind of looking at it, touching base with it. We'll continue going through the book. But anyway, those are the four divisions. You can see chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, the call to battle. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the description of the army. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, the description of the attack. And finally, the total devastation, the eschatological events, and it's all under the direction of Yahweh. So God's in charge of this. I'm not going to read that next bullet point. I've already mentioned that Nick's point, chapter one, is a locust invasion. This is another foreign invasion. And then there's the great eschatological event in chapter 2, verses 28 through 321. As we read through these verses, we've already read through them twice, but we're going to talk through them. You will hear these things. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9, or 6 and 9, Zephaniah 1, verse 15, and Amos 5, 18 through 20. So that would be Amos 760 B.C., Isaiah 700 B.C., and then Zephaniah 620 B.C. And I'll read these verses. They're on your paper there. But you can hear, some of it's a direct quote. Some of it has got the imagery. And also, we're going to look at these words. When you start talking about darkness, it's a day of darkness. Those words are coming out of two places. One, in Exodus, and I'll show you this. Exodus. How do you spell Exodus? Talking and writing. Exodus. The ninth plague. When darkness came on the land, a cloud of darkness came on the land. It was judgment on Egypt. Israel was delivered from it. Then we're going to have in Deuteronomy, when the theophany of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai, it's going to also be covered with darkness. And those words for darkness, it's going to be darkness here, and then we'll just say clouds here, you know, of darkness in Exodus. Two different words, we'll see them here in Deuteronomy on Mount Sinai. And that is going to be what is describing the day of the Lord. So it's interesting because the day of the Lord, that darkness, is going to be in one sense judgment, but it's also going to be a theophany of his presence, and that is what is taking place. And Amos is going to refer to it, and Joel is going to pick those. He's already going to use terms out of Exodus and Deuteronomy of God's judgment in Exodus and God's theophany on Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy. He's using those words right up front. He follows that in these 11 verses with a reference to Amos talking about the day of the Lord like this, and then Isaiah talking about the day of the Lord like this, and then Zephaniah in 6:20 talking about the day of the Lord like this. So if we put Joel up here before the book of Amos, all these people are quoting Joel, which is possible. Or Joel is down here on this side of history with Exodus and Deuteronomy in the past, the prophets in the past, and he's bringing all this together so that these readers who understand all this better than we do, when he starts piling these things together in chapter 2, verse 11, I mean, it's frightening. It's like, you know, if it was a song, he would be just overloading with lyrics of this imagery of the day of the Lord. So here's the verses. I'll read them. Some of them are close. Some of them are direct quotes. But all this imagery is in this chapter, I believe. From 700 B.C., let's go start at the bottom so I do it in order. 760 B.C., the third one down, Amos 5, 18 through 20. And we've gone through this. You remember when we studied this. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Or why do you desire the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And that's, in other words, when we talk about the day of the Lord, oh, Jesus is coming back, the day of the Lord, the prophets are saying, whoa, wait, when this begins to unravel, it is a terrifying day for everyone. It's as if you're running from an enemy and you run into the house only to get bitten by a serpent. Or you're running from a lion only to be overtaken by a bear. You're running from all the problems of this life. And you run from the problems of this life just to meet the ultimate problem of your relationship with the Lord. It's like, you just think of different examples like that of running from problems, and you think you're going to go to the Lord for this answer, and it's like, he's just bringing judgment for all your problems you had in your life. You'd be better off not having the day of the Lord. That's Amos in 760 B.C. 700 B.C., Isaiah 13, verse 6 and verse 9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. We saw that verse last week. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. That's the prophet Isaiah. Now, how many of your end time, you know, teachers and people that are talking about eschatology, I mean, do you understand what we're talking about? When the Lord begins to move in the earth, there's going to be a shaking. There's going to be wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Then Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, from 620 B.C. in that time frame, right around Jeremiah's time, right slightly before Habakkuk. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So all of those imagery, you can see them in there, are all capturing here. And this is the day of the Lord, and we'll begin now looking at the words, bottom of page 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, this is the English Standard Version, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Both blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, are the same thing. They're either the direction for the military to invade, or it's the alarm on the wall saying, look out, here they come. And it says, in Zion and on my holy mountain. So either the enemy is there up on the city and they're blowing the trumpet for invasion, or you're in the city sounding the alarm for what's coming to the city. And notice, it's in Zion, my holy mountain. This invasion is coming to Zion. It's coming to the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now, some notes on that. If you turn the page, there's your Hebrew text. Point one, I just said it. Point two, I've said it, the day of the Lord is warned of in 1:15, now it is here. Point three, this is Yahweh's battle command to his responding army. Again, a call to all the inhabitants of the land. Remember chapter 1, verse 2, Joel began to address the elders and all who live in the land. Same thing here, chapter 2, verse 1, all the inhabitants of the land are addressed at the beginning of this chapter. Sometimes you miss it. You're looking at the trumpet, you're looking at the alarm, but all the inhabitants of the land are addressed again. And this invasion is of the Lord. Very clearly, this is the Lord. Now, here we go. And I should have taken a moment and did some editing or text, putting some markings on this box right here. But notice, I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version, chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness, there's one word, darkness, and gloom. A day of clouds, the word clouds, and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will ever be after them through the years of all generations. My first point is that word darkness. If you look in the Hebrew, starting on the right side, where I've got a little number 2 there, I copied this from Bible Hub. You can get all the translations and get all these transliterations and translations there. But it says a day of darkness. You can see the word above darkness is Hoshek, H-O-S-E-K. That's one word. I don't know if I want to try this here. H-O-S-E-K. That's darkness. And again, I'll try to do this painlessly. A day of darkness, Hoshek. And then the next word is and deep darkness, and that's wa-apella, the emphasis being apella right there, Hoshek, apella. Those are two words for darkness so far. A day of clouds, that is the word anan. A day of clouds, I'm looking for my place here, and again, and thick darkness. There again is the word wa-a-rapel. Wa-a-rapel. I don't know if I spell that right or not. But this is the same root word. Again, I didn't spell that correctly. A thick darkness. And then, like the morning clouds, there you have kesh-ahur. Kesh-ahur. And if you look down there underneath there at the bottom of page 2, there's four basic words for darkness. Hoshek, right here, the first one, meaning a day of darkness. This is used to describe two things, Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, but it is also used of the ninth plague in Exodus 10, verses 21 and 22. There's two words used there. So this is in both the theophany of Mount Sinai and the ninth plague is used of God's work. Page 3 at the top. Wa'apela, thick darkness, is used to describe the ninth plague. This is used in Exodus. This is used in Exodus. This is used in Exodus, talking about the ninth plague. The next word, Anan, that's the word clouds. That is used in Deuteronomy when the Lord came down in thick darkness and clouds. That's in Deuteronomy on Mount Sinai. The next one, Wa'arapel, right here, is once again thick darkness. It is used to describe the ninth plague in Exodus. Again, just like this. See, they're the same word, different form. And then the last one, Kashur, which is the word for clouds, it is used to describe Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy. So in that opening phrase right there, he's going through hitting these words from the theophany on Mount Sinai and the ninth plague, and it sounds like this in the English. This is how fast it happens. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness like blackness. And he's quoted five different sources or five different words, four different words five times in that opening, catching Sinai and the ninth plague. That's just interesting to see that because those were all images of God bringing judgment on Egypt and God appearing to the people on Mount Sinai. Okay, page 3. I just got point 2 there. This is the day of Yahweh's theophany and judgment. And that's just the opening of those. Following those words, there is spread upon the mountain a great and powerful people. So this blackness, these clouds, what are they? It's God coming in judgment. It's a theophany, but what are they in reality? They're the military coming. It's not like the sky. It's like this military that's coming. That's what's described as being this darkness. It's God's theophany in the military that's invading. It's God's judgment like the ninth plague, but it's a military that's coming. And what's interesting is it's coming on his own people. The ninth plague was on Egypt. This is on his own people. There, like has never been before, nor will be again after them and through the years of all generations. Okay, chapter 2, verse 3. This describes now how they're coming, and we move quickly through this. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. So they're shooting things out, you know, as far as what projecting out in front of them, and what's behind them is a burning mess. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. What they're burning is a beautiful land, and they're just burning it as they go, however it's happening. But behind them, a desolate waste wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Just like their ranks aren't broken, nothing's escaping them. Now here comes their appearance. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses, they run. So this is, again, an advancing military. I don't think, again, some would want to stop and say, they're not horses and they're not running. They must be locusts that look like horses. Now, you can go that route if you want to, but I think it's going to derail what's being said here. It's saying this: what's coming at them that's causing this darkness, it's like horses. It's like running war horses. And most likely it is because of some military invasion. Again, I'll say it like that, but you can make a judgment. As with the rumbling of chariots, in the end, that would mean that their chariots are coming. They leap on the tops of mountains, and as they come up over the, coming towards Jerusalem, they're coming up over the hills or the mountains. Again, when we say mountains, again, keep this in mind. When we in America think of mountains, we think of snow-capped mountains. And the military can't, they're going to go around the mountains. But if you've been to Israel and you've come off the Mediterranean Sea or you land on the coast, you drive through the coastal plain, and you start going through the foothills, and as you start going up these steep mountains, they're not snow-capped, they're just steep inclines, and they're mountains in the sense that they're much higher than the valleys, but you can drive up them and work. But militaries would come up over the top of those mountains, coming over the top into Jerusalem on the north side. And they're mountains in the land of Israel, but they're not mountains like, I mean, we would call them hills or cliffs or high places. We wouldn't think of, you know, skiing on them. There's not even any snow on them. They're just, you know, rocky rocks coming out of the foothills, not the foothills, but from the core of the earth. Okay. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, a desolate waste, nothing exceeds. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4. Their appearance is like that of horses, like war horses they run. Chapter 2, verse 5. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains. So they're taking these chariots up over the top of the mountains, and they're just like leaping over the mountains, coming down into Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like the powerful army drawn up for battle. The next verse, chapter 2, verse 6. Before them the peoples are in anguish, all their faces grow pale. Now, as they come up over the rising of the mountains or the hills, coming down into Mount Zion, which is itself a hill when you're coming from the south, or a mountain when you're coming from the south, but it's a higher mountain to the north. As they're coming down in, the people see this and are, I mean, their faces, they're hopeless. They know they're not ready for this. Before them, the peoples are in anguish. Now, if you notice right here in the NIV, it says, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish, plural. In the English Standard Version, before them, peoples are in anguish. All their faces grow pale. Now, it's somewhat important in our, especially as we're trying to unravel this, because if it's people of Jerusalem seeing this coming, they're in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, seeing this coming over, and the people of Jerusalem and the land are in terror. But if you go with the NIV, the nations, it's a bigger picture. It's not just Jerusalem being invaded. This is foreshadowing. Maybe it is Israel being invaded, but it's foreshadowing a bigger event when all the nations see the armies of the Lord coming over the mountains. Maybe in this day, he's bringing a national military against his people of Jerusalem. But in that day in the future, coming against nations, it will be his angelic hosts coming in battle formation. But all their faces grow pale. Look in the Hebrew of chapter 2, verse 6, and I'll just read that backwards. Before them, writhe in pain, and there it is, the people. And there's the word A-M-M-I-N, and that word, in many cases, is translated nations, or it refers to people groups. And that's why the NIV translates it, and it's in the plural. It's in the plural, either way. Peoples, people groups, or nations. So there, that's hanging there, and that's just information for you to process. Chapter 2, verse 7. Like warriors, because I think they are warriors, like they charge. Like soldiers, because they are soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. And we talked about this already. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They don't break rank. That's the way the English Standard Version says the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 9, they leap upon the city. Now that their ranks are in the city, they leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Again, it's total devastation. And now the closing here, chapter 2, verse 10, in the English Standard Version, this army has invaded Mount Zion, invaded Jerusalem, maybe pointing towards the ultimate day of the Lord, when the Lord is going to invade all the nations. So you've got the locust invasion. You've now got the military invading Jerusalem. But both of them are foreshadowing a day when the Lord himself is going to invade. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. And then this is a key verse right here. Chapter 2, verse 11. All of this, the Lord, or Yahweh, utters his voice before his army. He's the leader, the army, the leader of the host, the king of the host, the army, the Lord of the host. He utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. That'd be his forces are exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, meaning he utters his voice, gives his word, and a large number is going to execute it, because when they execute the word that was uttered, it's powerful. And he executes his word. He who executes his word is powerful. Again, that there's a lesson in that right here. The Lord has uttered his voice, even in, I mean, make the application. The Lord has opened the door. He set before you an open door. He's given you his word to proclaim. Nothing can stand against it. You proclaim his word. The prophets were told that his word is like fire, that no one could come against it. Although they oppress it or oppose it, you can't stop the word. And here he's saying the same thing. He utters his voice before his army, and there's an exceeding large number hearing his voice. And now they're going, after hearing it, they're going to go out and execute it. And he who executes it will be powerful. I mean, apply that to Bible teaching. Here's the written word that he's uttered before the church. Great is the number in the church, and powerful are those in the church who go out and execute the word. It's powerful because he's spoken it. It's heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. They're continually working. Isaiah says his word does not return empty. So again, it's a similar thing. He's now using his word, directing an army, and that army that's going to execute what he's told them to do, it's going to happen. They're going to be powerful. And then finally, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? When the Lord speaks that this is going to happen, and his army is extensive, and they go out and execute his word, and they're powerful in executing it, I mean, my gosh, whoa. Who can endure this? Who's going to fight back? This is going to happen just like it said. And so, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that's whatever, again, I don't want to say I understand this chapter completely, because you got some things happening in there. When's it being spoken? Who's the army, the military? How much does it deal with a historical event in Jerusalem, and how much is it talking about eschatological? But the point is, this day that of the Lord's judgment, when he's said it's going to take place, what he's determined, it's going to happen just like he says. And when it starts to unravel, who's going to stand against it? No one. And that goes back to just the idea of the message, embrace for impact, is God is working a plan. He's in control. We need to find that faith rest and trust that we're in God's plan, that we're part of this army executing his word, not necessarily bringing judgment on the world, but that we're hearing him utter his voice. We're acting on it or trusting in it, and we are powerful, and everything's under control. And it may be a day of shaking. It may be a day of darkness. It may be a day of confusion. But if you've got this word in your soul, you've got this word in your heart, you've got the confidence, you will be able to endure. Because right here, it seems like a rhetorical question. I believe it is. Who can endure it? The answer would be no one. You're not. Who can stop this? No one. But yet in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it says, you know, and who can stand? Well, go to chapter 7. It gives you two groups that can stand, and that is going to be the 144,000 who are marked and are then protected by the Lord in the earth. And then there's going to be this great multitude that are brought out of the great tribulation, and they are standing before the throne of God. So, yes, this may be a rhetorical question for Joel, and who can stand? But tying into that very same verse, if you're going to be of that camp, that multitude in the camp that hear him utter and then execute his word, well, then you're going to be of either this camp or this camp standing before the Lord. Who can endure it? Who can stand? Well, if you're going to hear the word and execute it, I would assume you're going to be fine. Now, the world may terrorize you. You may suffer the tribulation of the world. But in the end, when he starts uttering his voice, you will be standing. And again, that's not necessarily the point of this verse. But as we push this on into theology, push this on into application, push this on into eschatology and Revelation, this is going to be the case. So the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. Many are listening to him. He who then executes his word from that camp is very powerful. So look out. And when they start executing his word, the day of the Lord is going to be great, very, very awesome. And who can endure it? Well, those that are in his army that are executing his word are going to endure it. They're going to be executing his word. And so that would be where we're at tonight. Now, going back to the text of the time, we'll pick up next week in chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So there's that terrible devastation that's coming, a day when people's are turning pale, they're faint, they're weak from this devastating day that's coming, and no one can endure it. But wait, chapter 2, verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and we can fix this. We can get you on this side, and that is where we start talking about some restoration. Just look in chapter 2, verse 15. Notice that verse. Chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. So we begin the chapter, blow a trumpet in Zion, we're bringing judgment. But wait, do you hear that judgment? If you want to, you can repent. We're going to blow the trumpet again in Zion, but this time we're not bringing an army in. We're calling for an assembly to repent before the army gets here. And so that's, again, an interesting thing we'll take a look at next week. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that are clear that we can confidently understand and trust. And we ask for insight and wisdom that we may understand and gain more understanding from the things that are more challenging. And Father, we do ask that the things I've said tonight would be useful and helpful, but you'd help us continue to grow in our understanding and bring others across our paths that we may continue to learn and have insight into your word that we want to follow and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.